Well, let's take our Bibles this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6. I know it's not as common in our day, but it's still very practical to give people directions based on landmarks, right? You know what I'm talking about. You know, the first stop sign, the big tree, you know, where old George used to live, you know, those kinds of instructions. If you live in a community long enough, you get those kinds of instructions, right? You know, the GPS can be helpful, but it also can get you in a lot of trouble. Amen. I was one time up in the National Forest up here when I had a Jeep, and I just got myself out in the middle of nowhere just for the fun of it, and then said, let's see if my GPS can get me home. That was just kind of a game. And the one day, it literally had a road, and I got to an edge of a lake, and it said the road went right through it. Wasn't very helpful. Right? But those landmarks can be very helpful. Those little instructions like, you know, it's the house with the red shutters, or, you know, it's the place that's got a lamppost at the end of the driveway, or it's got a big tree that's red right now because it's a big maple tree, right? Those kinds of things can be helpful to getting there. And actually, a lot of times, those things are more helpful if you're going to a new location than your destination is ahead. Because if you're with a bunch of houses, you're like, well, which one is it, right? Especially if the number is not visible, right? So those kinds of instructions and those little cues stick with us. And when you get close, you're like, hey, they said they had all their Christmas decorations up. Oh, okay, so you know that you're at the right place. And those things stick in your brain and they help you remember things. You know, people remember sermons based on geographical items like that too. Right, there's a famous sermon that we're studying on Wednesday nights. It's called the Sermon on the Mountain. What mountain? It doesn't matter, but they remember. We were on a mountain one day, and Jesus was too, and we remember what he preached, and we remember not only what he taught, but we remember where he was. It was on a mountain. Well, for the next number of weeks, we're going to study another sermon that Jesus gave, and this one is the Sermon on the Plain. That doesn't tell us what city it's in. It doesn't tell us a location, but it's not the mountain place. This one is a sermon on a level place. That's the geographical reminder that Luke and the people that he talked to. You remember that sermon? We were standing on that big flat open plain, and Jesus gave that sermon. You remember that one? Well, that's what is included in Luke chapter 6, right? The Sermon on the Plain. This has many similarities to the Sermon on the Mount, as you'll see as we study it, but it's very different. It's shorter, for one, and it has a lot of different things. So we're going to start by looking at this sermon that Jesus gave here today, and then we'll take a break for a couple of weeks while we do some messages on the Christmas season. We'll pick it up the first year, but today we'll begin it in Luke chapter 6 and verse 17. When he came down with them, he stood on a level place, plain, with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Jerusalem and Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and healed them of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for the power went out from him and healed them all. Father, help us this morning as we pause in the middle of one of the busiest times of year for many people to consider the words of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give us hearts that are ready to hear. Give us minds that can be free from distractions. And Lord, I pray that our ears would be open to hearing what Jesus Christ has to say. He is the reason for the season that we celebrate, but more importantly, he's Lord of our life. He's not just a seasonal character for us. He is Lord of every day. And I pray that we would, again, give openness in our hearts to him, that he would lead us and direct us, and that we would follow him with our whole hearts. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. If you want to take some notes here today, the first part of our outline is going to be this. Jesus is mighty power. If you were here with us 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus' apostles were chosen. We covered this text on Sunday night, last week actually, in verses 12 through 16. If you weren't able to make it, you can listen to it on our website. But he called his 12 disciples out of the great mass of his disciples. At this point, he had a large number of people that were following him, that had gathered together, and he chose 12 to be the specific ones that were going to follow him. And he delineates between them as disciples and apostles earlier in verses 12 through 16. So when he comes to verse 17, he says he stood in a level place with a crowd of his disciples. He's talking about the mass again, the mass of people that had committed to following him. The people that had given up whatever it was that they had been doing and decided that they would follow him. And this crowd that gathered is also described here as being from all over the place. described here as being from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Tyre, and from Sidon, which were up along the seacoast. And while there's no specific place given where this plain is at, it's probably close to Capernaum, because this is the region of ministry in which he's working right now. And if that's the case, if Capernaum or somewhere around there is the case, you have to realize that to the seacoast, it's 30 miles. To Jerusalem, it's well over 100. And we're not talking people jumping in their cars or catching a flight or taking a bus or getting on a train. These people walked or rode an animal to get to this point. So people are traveling anywhere from 30 miles to well over 100 miles. That is the kind of impact that Jesus was having. People are like, we got to take a trip to hear this guy. And if you could travel 20 miles a day from Jerusalem, it would be a five-day journey just to get there to hope to hear him. Right, so, but notice the reputation of Jesus now is going out. There's people all want to hear him. They all want to come to hear him and to also, verse 17 says, be healed by him. Now, if you ever wondered what John meant by this phrase at the end of his gospel account, he said this. Now, there were many things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Have you ever given thought to that verse? It's the very last verse in John's gospel. Ever thought about that? I mean, have you ever thought like the practicality, like how could Jesus do so much in a couple of years that all of the books in the world couldn't contain it? You ever thought about that? I mean, the magnitude of saying all the books in the world couldn't contain what Jesus did in a few years. Well, how could a man do so much? It might even seem like it's overstatement or just some hyperbole. But think about what is said here. Notice what it says here, that these people came, they had diseases, they were tormented, verse 18. Verse 19, they wanted to touch him, and the power went out from him, and he healed them, what? All. Do you know how many stories we have of Jesus healing people, like specific stories in the scriptures? A few dozen. I didn't count them up this week, but there's not that many, right? You can think about a guy on a pallet, a lady with an issue of blood, right? A centurion's son, right? You could probably list off about two dozen or so of them, but think about statements like this. You have people coming from over 100 miles to the south. You have people coming from over 30 miles to the north, and everybody in the region has diseases and demon possession and all sort of thing. They all come to Jesus, and Jesus heals how many of them? All of them. And every single one of those persons has a story. Every single one of those people has an interaction with Christ on some level. Even though it may be brief, every single one of those people have an interaction with Jesus and a story to tell about what they were before Christ had worked in their life and what they were after Christ and the work that Christ had brought about in their life. And you start to think, when you think about statements like, and all the power went out of them and healed them all, you start to get an understanding of the fact that, you know, maybe John was actually right. That if we were to recount the tens and thousands of people that Jesus healed over the course of his ministry and the story that went along with everyone, you start to think maybe the books of the world couldn't contain that. We have such a tiny little sampling of what Jesus did. A few select miracles here and there to prove his divinity, to prove his deity, to prove that he has power, right? But think of all the countless miracles that Jesus did that never have seen the light of day in the scriptures. I wonder, in a story like this, it's just a passing comment, right? Jesus had power to touch people and to heal them. The power was going out of Jesus to heal all those people. Think about what Jesus did. Think about the personal action of Jesus and how he changed the direction of every person that came and interacted with him. Even more than that, think about how Jesus continues to change the lives of thousands and millions of people even to this day. How his work still goes forth and how his work still changes the lives of people. The other thing I want you to see here in this opening statement is this, is that Jesus was regularly surrounded by brokenness and sickness and sorrow. Most people that came and met Jesus were at their absolute worst. Right? There were Pharisees, of course, that came and saw him, and he met with some rulers, but the majority of people that came to Jesus were at the sort of the bottom of the pit. Right? They're filled with demons and they don't have any other hope, right? They've got diseases, they've got sicknesses, they don't have any other means of hope. They don't have any food, they're poor, they don't have anything. They've come to Jesus in the midst of their sorrow and their sickness. You gotta help me. My child is dying, right? Statements like that as people come and talk to Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to remind you that Jesus, when it talks about in Isaiah 53, that he was a man of sorrow, and that he was acquainted with grief. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. There was talking about. It's not only talking in a spiritual sense where he was saved, he was killed for our salvation. Jesus also is speaking, it's very practically in that prophecy, because it's talking about that Jesus was with people in their sorrow. He was with people in their sadness. He bore their griefs. He was acquainted with the worst that can happen to a person in the world. Not only does Isaiah 53 talk about what Christ did, it's also very practical in thinking about our life and our ministry with people. Jesus was with people in the worst of their situations, and it was in those terrible situations and in those hardships that Jesus brought the message of the gospel to them. I want to remind you here very practically that it's very rare that someone who's in the midst of success and health and joy will be receptive to the message of Christ. Just think about it, right? How many people, when they're on top of the world, need to hear, you're a sinner, you've failed in God's eyes, you are in need of help that you cannot provide for yourself? How many people want to hear that when they're at the top of the game? Just practically, right? Very often what we find is that when people are ready to hear the message of Christ, it's because they have been brought low and some hardship has come and some sorrow, some disease, some loss of life has been brought about in their life. And then they're ready to listen, if only for a moment. Jesus said that it's very, very hard for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. Like trying to put a camel through the needle of an eye, or through the eye of a needle, right? It's difficult. It's difficult for the rich. Why? Because they don't need anything. The scripture that we're looking at the rest of the time is going to address this, but I want to remind you that when people have moments of crisis and pain and all the yuck of life that people have to deal with, and oftentimes that's usually when people have open hearts and open ears. Jesus came to heal the sick and to preach repentance, if you remember our study a number of weeks ago now. He didn't come to those that were in no need of help. He didn't come to people that were righteous in and of themselves. He came to help people that were sick, and he came to people that needed to hear the message of repentance. And so I would just encourage you, as you think about who do we reach with the gospel, and when do we categorize our times to be bold? Oftentimes the time to be bold is when people are hurting. Offer them substantial hope. When there's distress, adjust your aim and remember the fact that sometimes the people that are most receptive to hearing the gospel are the people that have a little bit of mess around them, that are troublesome, and that you fear have a whole bunch of drama they're bringing along with them too. They might be the people that are actually ready to hear the gospel. They might be the people that are actually ready to receive it because they understand their need. They understand the brokenness that is around them. Now, after doing these many great works, what did Jesus do next? Look at verse 20 with me. Second part of our outline here is Jesus' mighty words. He lifted up his eyes towards his disciples. And again, that's all the group of people that's following Jesus, not just the 12. And he said to them, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner the fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you will hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers about the false prophets." Now Jesus is often referred to as prophet, priest, and king. He's king from the line of David. He's priest from the line of Melchizedek, but he's also a prophet. That is, he speaks the truth. And one of the ways that we see this very clearly is in this sermon that he just gives right here, this first part of it. You might say, right, he said, blessed, 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 then he said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Is that just a cute little sermonic device that Jesus invented? Actually, it's not. If you were to go back and read in the Old Testament prophets, read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos, they all have sections like this, where they talk about blessings and they talk about woes. If you were to read the little book of Nahum, it's an oracle, a message of woe. The whole book is about woe, right? After Jonah went to Nineveh, they repented, but when Nahum went, they wouldn't. And so it's woe, woe, woe to you, woe to you. Jesus is following this pattern. And again, I only say this just to remind you of the fact that Jesus was communicating in a way that the Jews were accustomed to. They believe that he was a prophet, and now they're hearing him using the rhetorical devices that the prophets had used. Blessed are you if, and woe to you if. He's using something. They were expecting these kinds of words from him as a prophet. Now, there's two sections here in this sermon that we're going to look at today, and that's the Beatitudes and then the woes. The blessing part is often called the Beatitudes because that was how the Latin text begins. That word beatitude comes from the Latin word blessed. And they're similar to Matthew chapter 5. If you've been in our studies on Wednesday nights, you'll see some of the similarities. But these are broader in meaning and less in number, and they're also joined with a section of woes, unlike the Sermon on the Mount. So it's a distinct grouping that is given here. Now, one of the things that both lists lead to a lot of misunderstanding about, though, is because of this. People think that if you follow the list, then God will be pleased with you. But let me just stop again and ask the question, how is a person to be saved? It's by faith through grace, right? Must you be poor and hungry, and must you weep in order to be saved? Again, the standard for what it means for a person to be saved is not based on blessed are those who mourn, like it says in the Sermon on the Mount, or blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, or blessed are those who are sorrowing, right? That's not the threshold for a person's salvation. The threshold for a person's salvation is, do I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Will I repent of my sin and turn to follow him? So when you look at these, remember the fact that these are a description of people that are blessed in God's eyes. These are a description of people that are blessed by God. But again, this has to be preceded, in fact, by a person putting their faith and trust in Christ. You don't say, if I become poor, then God will bless me and he'll save me. That's not what's being said here, right? He's talking in this sermon specifically about the external attributes of what does it look like to be blessed by God and what does it look like to be blessed in the world. And he's specifically interacting with the both. If you noticed as I read, he parallels poor and rich and hunger and full and laughing and weeping and those who are reviled and those who are spoken well of by everybody. That's a perfect list. They all match up together. There are a set of contrasts here that he gives. And in the world's eyes, the idea of who is blessed is different than what God says is blessed. And that's what the sermon here that we're going to be talking about looks like. If you were to talk about who are the blessed people in the world, who is living a blessed life, most people would look at the fact, do you have money? Do you have a full tummy and extra food to eat? Right? Can you laugh about life, or are there sad things going on around you? And do people generally like you? Right? That's a pretty common category. If people say, if you have money and food and you don't have anything to be sad about and you've got lots of friends, you are a blessed person. Is that the truth, though? Jesus flips this on its head, right? Because he says, blessed are you if you're poor, blessed are you if you're hungry, blessed are you if you weep, and blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and revile you because of your connection to Christ. So he flips it all around. So let's talk about what does this look like? What does it look like to be a blessed people? Poverty is the first one mentioned. Blessed are you poor. Poverty doesn't gain you anything in the world other than trouble, right? A lot of people say, if I just had money, then I could get rid of all my problems. People believe that. They believe that, don't they? If I could just, I could pay off all my bills, and I have money in the bank, and I could just buy what I needed, right? If I just had a little bit more, then all my problems would go away. But Jesus says here, blessed are the poor, because he says, yours is the kingdom of God. They possess it. It's something that belongs to them. They own the kingdom of God. Why? It's because of their connection to Christ. Poverty is not the means of entrance into the kingdom. So don't misunderstand Jesus here and say, well, if I give up everything, then I can have the kingdom of God too. It's not what he's talking about specifically. How does a person who is poor being blessed in the eyes of God? It's because of their standing. It's because of the fact that a poor person is ready and willing to admit oftentimes the fact that I am in desperate need of something that I cannot do for myself. I'm in poverty. Right? I don't have the means to pick myself up by my own bootstraps. I am stuck, and I am in need of mercy. The poor person realizes that, and they are in a prime place to be a member of the kingdom of God because they realize that in and of themselves, they don't have the ability to do anything. They don't have means to do anything. All they really can do is cry out for mercy, and they are ready and receptive to the message that Christ has brought. How can a person be saved? It's by crying out for the mercy of God. I can't do anything in and of myself. I am dependent completely on what God can do for me. A poor person can grapple with that. This fact that he specifically mentions citizenship in the kingdom is important because in the world that Jesus lived in, if you had a lot of money, you could actually buy your citizenship into the Roman Empire. And if you did that, you would be in great standing. You'd have protection, you'd have rights, no matter where you went in all the world. If you were a Roman citizen, you had power and you had privilege, even if you didn't have a lot of money. You had rights that normal people didn't have in the world. And so he says here that blessed are you poor because yours is the kingdom of God. But they can't buy their citizenship, can they? It's something that has to be received. Good Jews probably would have been thinking what Isaiah said in chapter 55. He said this, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, he who has no money. Come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For higher than the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." From old, the message has been to all people, come and receive the blessings of God without any means. You can be totally impoverished, and you can receive all the blessings of God. Because they come by mercy. They come by our receiving the grace of God in our lives. The offer of the kingdom is a present tense offer. And it's still true today. You may be in great need today. You may be in great lack. But there is a blessed hope available to you right now. You can be a member of God's kingdom. You can be one of his kids if you'll accept him by faith. Now, there's no guarantee that all of your immediate problems will be taken away. There's no guarantee that if you confess Christ, you're going to go home and there's going to be a check waiting in the mailbox for you, right? But the guarantee is this, that even if your poverty continues here on this earth, that you have this eternal hope of, I'm a member of God's kingdom. I'm his child and he'll take care of me and I know my destiny someday. The second thing he says here are this, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be filled or you will be satisfied. Again, it seems like kind of an odd statement because you know most people when they get hungry, they get grouchy, right? You don't think about the fact of a person being hungry as being a blessed place, right? We think about those that don't have family or don't have food or don't have resources on like a Thanksgiving holiday or a Christmas holiday and you feel for them, right? Because they're hungry while everyone else is feasting. You think that the people that are feasting are the blessed ones. But Jesus said, if you're hungry now, that's a good thing. Blessed are you, for you will be filled. And notice he doesn't say that you will have food today. He says it in the future tense. You shall be, or in the future, you will be filled eventually. Which reminds us of the fact he's not talking about stomachs. He's not talking about stomachs here. He's using this as a way in. He's talking to this crowd of people that had needs and sorrows and sufferings. They've come to him and he's addressing them. If you're poor today, you can have the kingdom of God. If you are hungry today, you can be filled. You can be filled for this point and forevermore. This offer of food is from Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John. He said, I'm the bread of life. If you eat of me, you'll never hunger again. Same thing about he's the living waters, and if you drink of him, you'll never thirst again. There is satisfaction to be found in Jesus Christ. He is bread, he is water, he is life to us. Remember what God told the people in the nation of Israel while they walked in the desert. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You don't need food to live, to truly live. Now we all like to eat, don't get me wrong. Right? But true satisfaction and true sustenance from this life and forevermore is not found in things that you buy at the grocery store. It's found in the Lord. He offers joy and satisfaction, and it does not come by worldly means, it comes by grace. The next thing he says is this, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. So again, is this future tense sense that they will. There are many sorrowful people that came to Jesus that we just read about in sort of in broad form. right? Filled with diseases, filled with demons, all manner of things. They came with many sorrows. If you're mourning, if you're crying, if you're in sorrow today, Jesus says, you can laugh. There's laughing possible for you. And again, where does this hope come from? This hope doesn't come in the removal of the sickness. This hope doesn't come in the removal of the demons. This hope comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's trying to speak out to these people and to let them know where real blessings are found. Each of these first three statements are statements of hope, but they each have a beginning point here on earthly things, but Jesus is talking about more important things. He's talking about matters of pleasure, of eternal blessing. And none of these things can be brought about by human resources. All of these things are dependent upon Christ. And this is good news, because if you're here today and you say, I'm out of resources, if you're here today and you're hungry, if you're here today and you are mourning in your soul or even out visibly, right? If you are at the end of yourself, there is still hope to be found in Christ. This word is just as true today as it was when Jesus first spoke it. There is blessings to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last statement is different than the first three, where he says, verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you, because this is much more specific. Jesus says that if you're hated by men, or you're excluded by men, or you're reviled by men for the Son of Man's sake, then rejoice. Now, it's most important here that you see the cause of people's hatred and their exclusion and their harsh words. This isn't just because you're an arrogant loudmouth, or because you're a gossiper, or because you're a busybody, or because you're known for your crude remarks and your crude jokes. If you get reviled for those reasons, you've got your due. But if you've been reviled, or you've been excluded, or you've been hated, or you've been cast out, or your name has been slandered for the sake of the Son of Man, then jump for joy! That seems crazy, doesn't it? If I'm in right relationship with the Son of Man, if Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, why should anybody have anything bad to say about me, you might say. But he says here that if you are in this case, and if you've been hated, you've been excluded, you've been reviled, then you should jump for joy. Rejoice, verse 23, leap for joy, because you have great reward in heaven. I remind you that it's impossible for a person to be fully devoted to God and have everybody like you. It's just not possible. It's not possible. It's not because we're mean. It's not because we're ornery. It's not because we can't keep our mouths closed. It's because when we stand with Christ and we are representatives of Christ and we love what God loves, the world is at enmity with God, and that can only go on for so long where we can be in right relationship in the world. Jesus told us to flat out to expect it. They're going to hate you because they hate me. If you are spoken well of and everybody likes you, then there should be a problem. He's going to address that at the end of this list. He says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Because that is only true of the false prophets. The slimy eels that can say the right thing to everybody. Right? He says here, though, when you are excluded, when you are reviled, when you stand for the Son of Man, then you're blessed. And he also says that you are in good company. Because who else has this happened to? Well, he says here in the text it happened to the fathers and the prophets. That's the patriarchs and the prophets. I would also remind you that it happened to the apostles that Jesus sent out, and it'll also happen to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You're in good company. Now, who likes to be in the midst of personal tension? Nobody. Who likes to be reviled? Who likes to be hated? Who likes to be excluded? Well, nobody. But I remind you here that you are blessed if the reason that happens is because you have stood for the Son of Man. If you are connected to Christ, if you love Christ and you speak of Christ and you live for Christ, and people see it not only in your life but in your words, and they see the consistency and the pattern, and they want nothing to do with you as a result of it, then you are a blessed person and you're in good company. Don't be discouraged. In sum, what Jesus says here in the first part of the sermon is this: the blessed of the earth might actually look like the worst and most reviled people the world has to offer. Just think about the list that he just said. If you were to look across the room today, or you were to walk out into the world today, or you were to go into a grocery store, if you saw a person who was poor and hungry and crying and reviled and persecuted by people, would you say that person is blessed? You probably wouldn't. You'd be like, what's wrong with them? I wonder what's going on in their life. Maybe I don't want to ask because I'm going to get their whole life story, right? You need to remember that just if you're looking at external things doesn't tell us what actual blessing and blessedness looks like. The measurements and assessments of people are very superficial. And they don't always tell the whole story. Remember when Samuel was sent into Jesse's house to find a king? He said, oh, that looks like a nice one. And God said, nope. Oh, that looks like a nice one. Nope. That looks like a nice one. Nope. You got anybody else around here? Oh, we got the run out in the field taking care of the sheep. Let me see him. And he said, that's the one. Why? Because God looks at the... There are assessments made in the world that are not based on superficial things. We're going to be talking about this in the coming weeks when we talk about Christ as Messiah. If you want to read ahead, read Isaiah chapter 11. Read how Jesus made judgments. Read on the basis by which he rendered decisions in the world. Just looking at external measures and just taking external assessments doesn't show us what real, true blessedness looks like. Those that are in need know they are in need, and they're often closer to receiving the blessings of God than anyone else. Pay close attention to that. And that's where the woes come in. Because the woes that he gives in verse 24 to 26 flip all these superficial evaluations on their head. You would look at a poor person, you look at a hungry person, you look at a crying person, you see somebody who's stuck in the corner all by themselves and nobody wants to associate with, and you're like, man, what's wrong with that person? And meanwhile, you'd see somebody who's rich, and somebody who has a full stomach, and somebody who has food to boot, and somebody who's laughing, and somebody who everybody loves, and you're like, that is a blessed person. And Jesus says, woe to that person. He flips everything upside down. He flips everything upside down on what we would say are good and blessed lives by superficial evaluation. So what does he say? He says, woe to you who are rich, first and foremost. That's the second part here of this section. The blessed part, the beatitudes, and then the woes. A woe is a statement of doom. It's a prophecy of calamity. It's a warning of hardship. And many times in the scriptures, it's a warning that you're about to die. Anybody ever read Treasure Island? Anybody? Anybody ever watch the movie? Anybody? So like two or three of you then will know that if you get a black spot, then what does that mean? You're going to die, right? In old pirate language, if somebody gave you a piece of paper with a black spot and it was a woe, like you're going to die somehow, some way. Watch out, right? That's what a woe is. Watch out. Be warned. Calamity is coming to you. That's not really the kind of speech that we expect from Christ, though, is it? You expect Christ to say, I love you, you're my children, you're my sheep, I'll go anywhere to get you, you're like prodigals, come on home to me. You don't expect him to say, calamity is coming to you, death is coming to you. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus said that he came to call sinners to repentance. And that requires confrontation. The woes center in this specific passage on what the world calls and what the world believes is blessed. So I say to you, woe to you if you think that money and full stomachs and laughter and a good name is the blessed path in life. Why? Because that's what Jesus said. So let's pick it apart a little bit. First of all, he says here, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, let's just be clear about something to start. Does God have anything specifically against rich people? No. Does God have anything? Does God provide some people with a great deal of financial resources? He does. But the point here is this, is that the world looks at rich people and think they've got the whole thing under control. They've got the blessed life. But blessing does not come based on your bank account. Doesn't. Blessing comes by something else. Yet the world looks at the rich as the most blessed people on the earth. People in the world superficially think they have everything that they need and they have more. They can go anywhere, they can do anything, they can buy whatever they want. It must be grand. I've known a few people that are wealthy and they have more burdens than most people. I know a guy who was inherited a large amount of money from his family and he was swindled out of almost all of it, trying to be a wise investor. Lost almost all of it. I mean, we're talking millions of dollars. And he had all these woes that he carried with him, all this sorrow that he carried with him, because how could I be deceived? And I was trying to be wise, and I was trying to set up a future for my kids. And they have a lot of burdens that they carry that most of us will never know. But Jesus is not talking to people that have money that are God's people necessarily. He's talking to people just from an outwardly superficial evaluation. If you think that all the blessings in the world come from being rich, then you're wrong. What will the rich have if they do not have Christ? nothing. The only consolation that they'll have is in their bank account. And that is fleeting, isn't it? How much of it can you take with you if you have $1 billion in the bank? The only consolation that the rich people have, if they don't have some other source of blessing, is here. Blessed, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received all the goodness that you'll ever get. Your consolation is in the fact that you have done well for yourself right now. But this is not a hope of things that are ahead for them. For the rich, the very best that they have is right now. They don't have anything else in the future. There's nothing good for them in the future. This is as good as life will ever get for them. But there are greater blessings that are available. They cannot be bought with money, though. There is a path of blessedness that is apart from money. We just talked about it. But what is it? Let's keep thinking about it, right? What is a path of blessedness that is not bought with money? Secondly, he says here to verse 25, "Woe to you who are full." The idea here is those that have full stomachs and those that always have full stomachs. And this is a confrontation of the fact that the world often looks at the fact that if you have a full stomach and you always have a full stomach, then you're a blessed person. There's a lot of people that feel like if you got clothes on your back and you got food in your stomach and shelter over your head, then you are a blessed person. But remember that true blessing doesn't come by having food in your stomach. It doesn't. That's not it, right? Is food a blessing? Of course it is. Who doesn't like to have a really, really good meal? There's a lot of good things to eat on this earth, isn't there? God has given us a varied sense of taste. He's given us a varied sense of things in this world so that we can eat and we can be filled and we can rejoice in it. But is that all there is to life? You know, the funny thing about Thanksgiving is you eat thousands of calories if you do what most people do, and then you wake up on Friday morning and you say, "I'm hungry." Isn't that funny? Right? You can have the best meal ever. Like, it could be like a 50-year anniversary and you splurge and you go to like the best restaurant in the whole entire region. You are full with this rich food, whatever it is that you like to eat, and you are just saying, "This is the best thing ever," and you don't even care what the bill was. And then the next morning you say, "I'm hungry. Spent $200 on dinner and I'm hungry the next day," right? It's like a once-in-a-lifetime thing, and you're hungry the next day. Food does not satisfy. And if we're being honest, right, food goes in one hole, and it passes right through, right? But people look at food, and they say, "This is where satisfaction is found," right? Right? "I got a good food, I got a good drink, and this is the end of all things." There's a lot of people living that way in our world right now, isn't there? A lot of people that go into Brew City for food and for drink, and they think that that is it. That is it. That is the high point of life, is having good things in our mouths and in our stomachs. But you and I all know that food and drink is a never-ending cycle, because you can never fully be satisfied. And yet the world still continues to view food and drink as this measure of, is a person really blessed or not? Even though we all know it's fleeting, even though it's a vicious cycle that continues to leave us hungry. There has to be something else that can satisfy people, something that doesn't pass through us in a matter of hours. That's what Jesus is confronting here. Third, he says here, "Woe to you who laugh, for you will mourn and you will weep." Some view wealth and food as a sign of blessedness. Other view laughter and levity as a sign of blessedness. That is this: if you don't have anything to be sad about, you don't have anything to be worried about, you don't have anything to cry about, then you're blessed, right? Everything's going well, you like your job, your family's all alive, your marriage is good, your kids mostly behave, right? You don't have anything to be worried or anxious about. If you just have no stress, right? Like Hakuna Matata. Like the Lion King, right? Means no worries, right? If you just can live that sort of like Jamaican, this chilled out life, right? If you have that, then you're good. The problem is, like food passes out of us, and like riches can quickly be taken from us or can quickly be spent, that laughter too is fleeting. And the joke ends. And then the worries of life come quickly upon us. Isn't it funny how quickly life can turn on you? Right? You're having like the time of your life, and all of a sudden it takes one phone call. Or it takes one person not observing a stop sign. right? It takes one person going the wrong direction on the road who's looking at their phone, who just left the party and had too much to drink and should have been behind the wheel, and all of a sudden everything changes, right? You go to the doctor and you say, I got this lump and I don't know what it is, and all of a sudden, right? How fast can life change? There are real weighty manners ahead of us in life. And those people that simply live from one joke to the next, who live in levity, they really are in great danger because they've not considered the fact that this life is only temporary. There are weighty things that we need to weigh out in our souls. There are heavy things for us to consider. There are great and mighty things that all of our souls should be concerned about. And first and foremost, the fact that God is coming in judgment someday. We need to think about that. It's not all jokes. It's not all fun and games. When you have to appear before the Lord and he opens up the Lamb's Book of Life, it's not fun and games at that point. If a person is filled with laughter today and they live from one joke to the next and one point of levity to the next, there is sorrow coming for them. That's what Jesus says. Woe to you who laugh now, where you will mourn and you will weep. The final woe in verse 26 is this. If everybody speaks well of you, then be warned. Because that's how they spoke about the false prophets. If you're never able to offend anyone, then something is fishy. Right? When you meet people from all walks of life and everybody has something positive to say about you, then that should be concerning because that's not typically the way that it works. And I'm not saying go out of your way to be offensive to people. Don't misunderstand me. Are we called to have a good opinion amongst all people in the world? Yeah. Are we called to be peaceable with people as much as it depends upon us? Yeah. There is this idea that we're supposed to be kind and gracious to people around us for the sake of the name of the Father. But true prophets, people that really walk with God, eventually have to call out sin and error and have to say something in contradiction to the world's values. Eventually. Right? True prophets call out sin and error. False prophets, they coddle and they schmooze and they kiss all the babies. You guys know how that works in the election cycles, don't you? They say all kinds of things to keep all the groups of interested people involved, and then, oh, by the way, no, I didn't really mean any of that stuff, but it's a good message, isn't it? And it happens on no matter which party you're a part of. Right? They schmooze in order to get the votes. But eventually, a person is, if they're going to stand up and follow God, they're going to stand up and be fully committed to Christ, it's impossible for us to be all good with everybody on the planet. Because eventually, our values are going to clash with the values of the world. Eventually, we're going to say to someone, you know what? I love you enough that you need to know the fact that your sins will result in your condemnation, and I want to tell you about Christ. And eventually, that's going to offend somebody. It's impossible for us to be good with everybody. The only people who can be good with everybody all the time, Jesus says, those are the false prophets, the liars, those that talk out of both sides of their mouths, those that are hidden away and hide the true message of truth. Think about this here in this statement. What if the whole entire world speaks well of you, but God condemns you? Think upon that. Would you really be blessed if everybody and all of the planet spoke well of you, but God says to you, I never knew you? Would you really be blessed then? It's something to think about. Now, what God is ultimately, or what Jesus is ultimately getting at here in the opening of this sermon is this. The measures of blessedness in the world are very often mistaken. What blessedness looks like in the world is based upon externals. That's what it's based upon. What is really needed for a person to be truly blessed, though, is not based on things that can be observed in external measures. Things like food, things like friendship, things like wealth, things like opinions of other people. What really makes a person blessed is their relationship to the Lord and Creator. That's what really makes a person blessed. Is Jesus going to unfold this through this sermon? Or eventually he's going to say that if a person is really wise, they're going to build their life on his words. If a person's really going to be blessed, they're going to not look at external measures, they're going to look at what actually matters, and that is a proper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, everything on this earth is fleeting. Everything on this earth can be stolen, can be rusted, can be corrupted, can be eaten by moths, can be destroyed. But that's why it's so important that we think about what is eternal. What continues for all of eternity like our soul does? You and I are all very aware right now that this is a season focused on externals. Just watch the TV commercials. Or better yet, don't. But watch what they're promoting. Right? They're promoting all the externals, right? A new device, a new car, right? Like husband and wife, we both go buy brand new cars just because we want to, right? It's all focused on externals, right? That's what the Christmas season has turned into. It's all about externals, externals, externals. Look how happy you are. Look at the food you have. Look at the drinks you have. Look at the friends you have. Look, it's all about externals. And we're just as much as all the rest of the world oftentimes lulled into thinking that the true blessed life is based on externals. It's not. It's not based on externals. You and I all know it's like that all year long, but right now it's sort of highlighted, isn't it? It's really accentuated. It's overt right now, or it's not overt right now. It's explicit. It's just right in front of our faces. This is what happiness looks like. But I would remind you what the scripture says. Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. This person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season, and their leaf does not wither, and whatever they do prospers. There's a different measure of blessedness in the scriptures. And it's not based on all the externals. It's based on what actually matters in eternity. And I would just encourage you here, and why I started this sermon, and we'll pick up it after the New Year's, I just want to remind you as followers of Christ that don't lose sight of what really matters over the next month. Don't lose sight of the fact that godliness with contentment is great gain. Don't lose sight of the fact that blessedness is not based on externals, it's based on a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what really matters is that we worship the Lord, that we walk in faithfulness with him, and that we prepare our hearts and our lives for the second advent of Christ. What will you find when he returns? Will he find faithfulness? Will he find people that are walking with him, or will they find people chasing all the externals of the world? Jesus said very clearly, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When we're talking about heart, we're talking about what do you love and what do you value and what do you think is most important. And we need to remember that what our hearts loves, that's what we'll treasure in life. So make sure as you think about this over the next month, as you think about all the things that happen this next month, remember that blessedness is defined differently in God's world than it is in the world at large. And we should be seeking and asking and pondering the question, what does true blessedness look like? I'll just tell you today from what Jesus said, it's not based on externals. Where is blessedness to be found? It's to be found in Christ. There is a way to find contentment and joy no matter how difficult and trying things are in your life right now, because blessedness is not based on externals. It's based on something timeless that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much for the words of Christ. We thank you for reminding us that all the goodness of this world is not based on stuff. It's based on a proper relationship with you. We thank you that you are willing to receive any and to make them your children, to welcome them into your kingdom, to say, you're my child, to make them heirs with Christ. And Father, we thank you so much for your willingness to do this. We thank you for Christ and his words that fix our eyes on what is true. God, I pray that over this next month, that each and every one of us in our individual lives, that we would walk in faithfulness with you, and that we would remember what true blessedness looks like. Father, we love you so much, and we thank you for attending to our needs, for being with us in our sorrows, for caring for us in our sickness and disease. We thank you that you go with us even today as we leave, and we pray it all in your name.